Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 25, we continue our sermon series again with the new year called With Jesus on the Jerusalem Road. If you're not familiar with this series, we are looking at all of the passages in the Gospel of Luke that are unique to Luke's Gospel. These are unique contributions that Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saw fit to make sure the church did not lose in understanding Jesus Christ. And so we read Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. We'll read verse 25. Luke 14. We'll read verse 25 through verse 35. This is the word of the Lord. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, that you would open our hearts and illuminate your word. We are thankful for Jesus Christ, the word incarnate, the word made flesh, the word, the logos of the Father made known, incarnate as the divine God-man Jesus Christ. We thank you for Luke's diligence to interview and collect and gather these teachings of the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would draw attention to this, your word. May we follow you in hearing and heeding. We ask in Christ's name, and let us say, amen. The things that matter most in life require the most effort. I need to say it again. The things that matter most in life require the most effort. For example, for me, sermon writing takes a long time. It takes a lot of effort. Family gatherings, especially over the holiday, a lot of effort. Now that the New Year's here, we're thinking about spiritual health and personal fitness. That is quite a chore. But all of that is to be expected because, again, the things that matter most in life take the most effort. So let me ask you a question. What matters to you? This year, as we enter 2016, what matters most to you? I hope you ask yourself that question on a regular basis, because if you don't know where you're going, how will you ever get there? Well, if you with us are walking with Jesus on the Jerusalem road, the theme of the Christian life, the theme of the Gospel of Luke, then according to this today's passage, living a salty life should matter to you. Let's look at verse 34. In verse 34, Jesus says, "Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again?" Have you ever felt like you've lost your saltiness? This is a time of year that we at times think. We look back at the past and look forward to the new, and you ask yourself, do I still have that zeal, that zest, that flavor, that strength? Or is it gone? Well, now that the new year is upon us, it's time for you to ask that question and then to join your local congregation to pray for renewal, revival, and reformation in our lives. And that means praying for a salty life. Praying for a salty life. So what is a salty life? What does Jesus mean when he says things like, "You are the salt of the earth"? And if salt loses its savor, it's not worth anything anymore. What does he mean by a salty life? Well, a salty life is one that preserves what is good. That's the function of salt. Nowadays, we use refrigerators and everybody's warning against too much salt, but not so the case in the days of Jesus. Salt preserved. And salt preserved the very best things I can think of in life, meat. And so salt does to meat. It keeps meat fresh. It keeps out the mold. It chases the flies away. And so a salty life preserves what is good. That's a salty life, preserving what is good. A salty life also makes life taste better. Something that is bland, when you add a touch of salt, it's more spiced, it's more seasoned, there's more zest in the food. And so a salty life is a life that tastes really good. And a salty life, especially if it's a really salty life, makes you thirsty. Salt creates thirst. And of course, Jesus means it in the way of creating thirst for God and creating thirst for God's best in life, such that our friends get thirsty, our family, our relatives, our loved ones around us get thirsty for God and for God's best. And so that's what living a salty life is, one that preserves what is good, one that makes life taste better, one that makes people thirsty for God and his good life. Well, that kind of life, that kind of salty life, which Jesus speaks about here and elsewhere in his Sermon on the Mount, which we'll get to in 2 or 3 months, that particular saying, that kind of life takes a lot of work. That kind of life does not just happen overnight. That's why I always encourage you, young adults. Now listen to me if you're a young adult. If you see somebody whose life you like, walk up to them and say, "How did you get your life?" Many of those older Christians, well, they'll have worked many years to get there. They're happy to tell you how they got that kind of life, if you but ask. But I can assure you that the one thing their story will all have in common is that it took a lot of work. But you need to know exactly what kind of work and ask them. So what kind of work is required for you and I to have a life that really matters? Hold on to your seats, because in today's passage, Jesus tells us three things. He tells us three things that are required for a life that really matters, and I can assure you these are things you, many of you are not expecting. In fact, some of you are going to be really offended by them. So don't blame the preacher, blame Jesus, okay? We all promise, no rotten tomatoes come flying at me, send them towards Jesus, I'm his messenger. But if you want to live a zesty, salty life that really matters, that in 80, 90 years you look back and say, that was a life well lived, then listen to the three things Jesus says about that kind of life. Firstly, and it's this, Your family cannot come first. If you want to live a zesty, salt-filled, meaningful life, your family cannot come first. The second thing you need to know is that you are going to bear pain, loneliness, and rejection to get that kind of life. And the third thing you need to know is you need to plan on paying a great price for that life. Okay, let's go to our first point. And if you are taking notes, there's room in your bulletin. You want to write this most popular sermon point maybe I've ever preached. Family cannot come first. Do I still have a job, elders? Am I okay? They're smiling still. We'll ask at the end, okay? So let's look at verse 25. Verse 25, the beginning. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." There it is. Family cannot come first. Now, at first glance, I dislike this verse as much as anybody. All right? You need to, now look at, put yourself in my shoes. I have been happily married for 26 years. I have 5 children. I regularly brag about the nearly 25 nieces and nephews that I have. So this verse rubs me the wrong way, just like everybody else. I'm not inclined to like this Bible verse. I'm not inclined to say, hey, I think I'll preach a sermon on this Bible verse. I'm not inclined to say, hey, I'll make that my memory verse in the month of January. Okay, so we all settled, clear? But here's the good news. Are you ready? This Bible verse is supposed to rub you the wrong way. It's designed to rub you the long way. You are supposed to feel the tension. The minute you read it and you went, huh? You're supposed to feel that, because that would probably prove that you read your Bibles. You know what the Bible says all over its pages from Genesis to Revelation. You know what the Bible says. It says things like, honor your father and your mother. Not only did Moses say that in the Ten Commandments, Jesus repeats it in Mark chapter 7, verse 9, out of Jesus' own lips. You know that the Apostle John says, love your brothers and sisters, 1 John 4:21. You know that Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church, Ephesians 5:25. You know that in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, be reconciled to your brother, Matthew 5:24. You even know that Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, Matthew 22:39, and then, of course, the clincher, love your enemy. And so you know the message of the Bible, that it is about love from beginning to end. The Bible makes it very clear that we are to love our wife, love our husband, love our children, love our family, love our neighbor, love our enemies. So that explains why you felt the tension as you read this passage. It feels funny. But there is also more good news. This verse will actually help you love your family better. That's the good news. This passage will help you love your spouse, your husband, your wife, your kids, your relatives better. Because in this passage, Jesus is saying something quite profound. He is saying that if you want to truly love your family as you should, you cannot put them above God. You cannot do what matters most in life, living a salty life, and you cannot love a person as you should if you make a God out of them. You can't do it. Because love of people, and I know this from personal experience, love of people can easily keep you from God's higher mission for you. It can happen. But Your mission in life, remember now, is to live a salty life for the glory of God and to love your neighbor as yourself. But if you make a God out of people, you are going to fear people. You are going to give in to people. You are going to capitulate to people. You will bow down to people, and you will certainly not live for what matters. You cannot place people higher than God while fulfilling your mission and loving them as you should. Absolute love like that belongs only to God. Now, Jesus wants to make this point crystal clear. And to do so, to let you know that family cannot come before God, to make his point, Jesus actually uses the striking phrase that you should hate your family. That you should hate your family. New Testament scholar Alfred Plummer writes, "Jesus, as often, states a principle in a startling way and leaves his hearers to sort out the qualifications." So here we are sorting it out. Well, why did Jesus have to startle us with such abrupt terms to say, hate your wife, hate your husband, hate your children? Why did he startle us this way? Well, look at the context, right? What does the verse say? Jesus was walking among a large crowd. I don't know if you've ever spoken before large crowds or middle-sized crowds, but you've to get the crowd's attention, you don't have, you've got to say things pretty bluntly. So here you have this large crowd, which was not often the case in Jesus' ministry, but he's surrounded by a large crowd, and it was a big crowd. Some in the crowd were just curious about Jesus. Some in the crowd were excited about Jesus. Some in the crowd were just following the crowd. But clearly, this crowd was more casual than committed. Can I say that again? In the crowd, you can be very casual and not be very committed. So here you have this crowd that is more casual than committed, and to stimulate their commitment and tell them the hard work that is required to have a salty life, a life that is worth living, Jesus turns to them and says, "All right, everybody, hate your family, carry a cross, and count the cost." And that gets their attention. I don't think Jesus cared about numbers back in those days. Now, he did later. He sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit generated lots of numbers. But during the earthly ministry of Jesus, it's actually shocking to see how few people became his disciples. It wasn't till after his resurrection that it went gangbusters. And so here Jesus, not caring much about numbers back then, he didn't care about how many he turned away. He didn't care about losing new recruits. All he cared about at that point was equipping God's people to live on mission, to live a life that really mattered, to live a salty life. And that kind of life required putting God and his kingdom first, but not your family. Not your family. Sometimes family can get in the way of God's higher mission. Sometimes our family can actually oppose God's higher good. I remember when I told my sweet mom I wanted to be a pastor and I was going to have to move away to study, and rightfully so, she was so sad, didn't want me to leave, and said, "Do you have to go?" And I did. For 4 years, we made a new way of life out on the East Coast of the United States, and then came back and lived still far away from mom and dad, and then we seemed to move farther away, and they seemed to move farther away. And to pursue God's mission in life, family can't come first. God must come first. And so if family gets in the way of that, family cannot come first. No, Jesus is not commanding neglect of family. No, Jesus is not commanding abandoning family. Yes, he commands that we love our family, but if family and friends interfere with God and his will and his higher mission for life, family cannot come first. Never forget that. And don't think you've arranged it so that it can. So that's our first point. For a life that really matters, family cannot come first. Secondly, for a life that really matters, you are going to have to bear a cross. Verse 27. Look there with me as I read out loud. Verse 27, Jesus says, "Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." So there it is, living a life that really matters, that at the end of the year, at the end of your life, you can look back upon and say, it was salty, it was a life worth living. It's not going to be easy. There are always disappointments. There are always setbacks. There are always sorrows. There are always griefs. That's the modus operandi of living a life that matters. And the word that Jesus chooses to describe the hard work required to live a meaningful life is cross-bearing. Now, in the Gospels, all four, we read all about cross-bearing, the cross-bearing of Jesus. But we sometimes miss that part about us bearing a cross in response to his cross-bearing. Be honest with me. Did you think much about cross-bearing when you first publicly professed your faith in Jesus Christ? Probably not in our North American context. But since Jesus carried a cross for us, we are to carry a cross for him. And so living a meaningful life, a salty life, a life that is worth living, includes cross-bearing qualities. You're going to endure a season of shame. Shame. Shame will come at pursuing your higher calling. In the first century, when someone was crucified, the Jews quoted Deuteronomy 21:23, "Cursed is the one who hangs on a tree." Shame. First century Romans looked at those who hung on a cross as rebels, criminals, thieves, opponents of the state. Shame. Living a life that matters will involve some elements of shame. It will also involve pain. That's the cross. It's a pain that's unique. It's a slow pain. It's a lingering pain. It's a dreadful pain. Commentator Kent Hughes writes that, like the cross, a life worth living can be described as a series of deaths, perpetual dying. It's a place of steady pain. It's also a place of loneliness. You hang on it alone. Others can only watch at a distance. Your most faithful can only stand far away below you and cry while you hang alone. You won't be the first to hang alone, so you have solidarity and camaraderie with Christ and with all who've gone before and after you, but you must hang there alone. A meaningful life can be a lonely road. And it also involves a sense of rejection, public rejection. Where crucifixion in the first century, it was capital punishment reserved for the worst of the worst scum of society. And at that crucifixion, at capital punishment, society was declaring, "We don't want you anymore. Good riddance." And so the work required to live a life that is meaningful will involve things like shame and pain and loneliness. And rejection. Everyone who pursues discipleship with Jesus will have moments like these. When you have them, don't ask what went wrong. Ask yourself what's going right. Sometimes our family or relatives will shame us for what we are doing. Sometimes we will feel rejection at work or at school or in the community. Sometimes we will feel lonely, like we don't have a friend who understands in the world. Sometimes we will feel pain. But a life worth living, truly worth living, includes cross-bearing. This Christmas, I had the opportunity to hear a Christmas concert, a Christmas service at a lovely cathedral in Grand Rapids. And I couldn't help but notice as I was in that cathedral that cathedrals are shaped like a cross. And so if you gather with the worshipers and the listeners down the long corridor, that is a special place called a nave. And then when you get up to the middle or towards the front, the end, where the choir is singing, there is a wing that goes left to right, and that's called a transept. And it creates the shape of a cross. Maybe you hadn't noticed, but you can see it now, maybe if you've ever been in a large or small cathedral. Well, that cross-shaped cathedral is a good reminder that the church lives and worships in the cross. Our life, a life truly worth living, is a cross-shaped life. Through our union with Jesus Christ by faith, we live a life that really matters, but it will be marked by cross-like suffering. As I was preparing this sermon, I remembered a memory verse I'd learned a long time ago, Philippians 3, verse 10, where Paul is in prison. It's one of his prison letters, the Philippians. It's a tender letter, one of my favorite letters. And he says in this jail cell, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. If you're living a life that really matters, one must bear a cross. So for a life that really matters, first, family cannot come first. Secondly, you must bear a cross. And then finally, you would do well to count the cost. To count the cost. Let's look at verse 28. He says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? Then jump to verse 31. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? A life that really matters doesn't just happen. You have to count the cost. Here, Jesus tells us two parables about counting the cost. And from those parables, we learn several things about counting the cost. First, if you are to live a life that matters and are counting the cost, you need times of solitude. Look at verse 28. He says, won't you first sit down? Then verse 31 uses almost the same phrase, won't he first sit down? Both parables have that phrase in common, sitting down. The man sits down, the builder sits down, the king sits down. He finds the time, he makes the time, he makes himself make the time to sit down. I call this think time. I need it. You need it. Life doesn't just happen. You don't just wake up and go out and live. You need think time. I do mine every Monday, sometimes more often. But an unexamined life is one not worth living. You must take time for solitude to think about the cost of higher living. Then the parables go on. Spend time actually thinking. When you have that solitude, look at verse 28. It goes on to say, won't you estimate the cost? Verse 31, won't he consider whether he is able? So in both parables, the builder and the king, they are thinking about the cost of a life worth living, building this tower or conquering this reign. Living a salty life will cost you. To live a life that really matters, you must say yes to certain attitudes and behaviors and no to other attitudes and behaviors. And you're going to have some big maybes here, and you're going to have to move some of those maybes into a definite yes and some of those other maybes into a definite no. You have to analyze, think, and decide. And once you figure that out, thirdly, the parable goes on, you have to assign resources to what you in your solitude have thought about. Verse 28 goes on to say, see if you have enough money to complete it. Verse 31 says, consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one. And so to do the hard work of living a life worth living, you have to assign resources. And you and I, we aren't dealing with armies and with builders. We're dealing with our three resources of time, talent, and treasure. Those are your three. You have to look at the time, the talent, and treasures that God has granted to you. And if you have enough time and treasure and talent to do that really salty thing for God, then have at it. But if you don't have enough resources, it's time to negotiate. Because he who fights and runs away lives to fight another day. But the final point in counting the cost of these parables, and Jesus ends it, is in the process, you must determine actually how much time and talent and treasures you need to invest into a life, a salty life, a God-centered life really worth living. And verse 33 tells you how many resources you are going to need to live this life. Jesus says in verse 33, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything cannot be my disciples. We've reached the end. I began the sermon by saying the things that matter in life the most require the most effort. For Jesus, the thing that mattered most in life was winning your salvation, being your prophet, priest, and king. So those things, he was busy speaking the word of God. He was busy empowering God's people as a king. And he was busy doing his work of mediation to make us right with God. And Jesus invested all in that mission. Jesus was the salt of the earth. His family did not come first. We know that from the record of the Gospels. He gladly went to bear a cross, and he counted the cost in eternity past that he would pay for our salvation. And now he calls you and I to live a life like he that really matters. But it costs everything. There's no holding back. For living a salty life in the kingdom of God that really matters. All your time, all your treasures, every ounce of talent. But as you employ those in bearing a cross while counting the cost, you will live a salty life by the grace of God that really matters. And let us say, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this Gospel of Luke with Jesus on the Jerusalem road. We thank you that in his human nature, you granted lucidity to Christ as he approached the cross, clarity of thinking, the call for total commitment as he committed himself to your mission to save us. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us the same lucidity this year, clarity of mind, clarity of thinking. Do not allow the post-holiday blues to ruin it all. We banish it by your grace. And pray that you would grant us a Christ-centered, salty life. Grant to us, Lord, fortitude to handle the discouragement. Grant us wisdom to handle our human relationships and the pursuit of it. Grant to us grace to give all for the pearl of greatest price. Thank you, O Lord, for hearing our prayers. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Let us say, amen.